Guess what? We're in the book of Romans. I made it up to the fourth chapter, the fourth verse of the first chapter. And I think it ought to be interesting, because we're on television, radio worldwide. This service is live. And we're not really trying to transplant saints, trying to find those that may have given up on the institutions, or the institutions may have given up on them, but they haven't given up on God, nor has He given up on them. And we stop them with cigars and horses and beautiful women, and then they may stay around long enough to hear the teaching, and if they have a receiver in them, the light of the Word will illuminate, and they've been found. And I thought, you know, the cowboy writing Greek on the board ought to get some attention today. Jesu, I want to do something a little different today as I move down to the fourth verse where we are. Doulos, of Christ, it reads in the King James, of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus being the preferred in this case. Paulos, doulos, Paul, his Gentile name. Doulos, slave of Christ, of Jesus. The endings tell us that, as we've commented. Then he continues with the synonyms, kletos, apostolos, this is called, apostolos, sent, aphoros menos, separated unto ice. Evangelion, or euangelion, we'll write that over here. Euangelion. Ah, not English letters. Euangelion, theou, of God. Now there we have the first few words. And I want to show you something, reminding you that the genitive case, we spent a lot of time on it, in the Greek, the endings of the words tell you the relationship of the words to other words in the sentence. The nominative case lets you quickly see each of these words ending the same way. Synonyms, starting out with his name, his Gentile name, Paul. Not Saul, his given name, but Paul. He's writing to Gentiles, to a church he didn't found. The Corinthian church, he spent more time there than any other place. I'm one of those among the many scholars who believe he wrote more than two epistles to Corinth. It was a troubling church, and he spent so much time there. They were spoiled, rotten, arrogant, prideful. He had to use the poverty-stricken Macedonian church like the Philippians as an example to them. And I'm one who believes he wrote four letters, at least. And what we have is a compilation of two. And he wrote for specific problems. In the first Corinthian letter, he goes through 11 chapters dealing with sins and carnality and problems that would make any pastor want to commit suicide rather than pastor that church. And he's still not done, for he ends the 11th chapter saying, I'll deal with the rest of the mess when I get there. Then he turns in the 12th chapter, now concerning the spirituals, is the way it literally opens. To the Galatians, he wrote with an emotion because he was the pastor who founded that church, and others were coming from Jerusalem to upset the foundation. And he said to them, you may have many teachers, you have only one father. And he was their spiritual father. But you can detect in this letter the focus against the opposition that had come to tear the foundation down. The Roman letter is Paul's full philosophy. The Roman letter is God's rescue effort for what he sent his son to achieve, which would have been aborted by the disciples following tradition of the area, appointing the so-called brother of Christ to head the church at Jerusalem. It would have ended up Judaism with Jesus the Messiah, legalism plus Christ. Paul was picked by God to rescue it, and only in the Roman letter, to a church that he had not founded, though he knew people there, as proven by his last chapter. Do you have the full-orbed Pauline theology? Some people say to me, what's your denomination? I refuse to answer that. I say I'm a Paulinist. I'm a Paulinist. When Paul is rediscovered in the history of the church, from Augustine to Luther, when Paul is rediscovered, the church thrives. So this man, Paul, instantly identifies himself with the Gentiles because he's breaking the message forth from the cocoon of Judaism only. Instantly identifies himself as slave, called, sent, and separated. As literally as you separate the first fruits from the rest of the crop, the tithe from the rest of what you have, Israel from the world, and the Levites from the camp to service, and the firstborn to God. He was equally set apart with a focus. And this ending, simply stated, is possession, as I've been telling you. But more literally, it speaks of origin. Origin. Genesis. Genetics. Genitalia. Beginnings. You cannot, in the flesh, as I've drawn the picture many times, you cannot, this being you, in Freud's normal psychology, dominated with the wants of your nature, I want this and I want that, the self up here faced with surrounding world and its wants, called a generalized other, that puts pressure on you. You can't just want, therefore I ought, the hippie philosophy, and therefore I will. You encounter value systems external to yourself, and as a conscience develops internal to yourself that sorts things as good and bad when these urges come up, and that's the judicial side of the nature, what I ought to do, and the executive side, I will, sorts between these urges and a value system ultimately internalized, and does, if you're a moral person, that which is consistent to your own internalized view of goodness, and what the world sees is what you execute. The Bible condemns it all. Paul says simply, we'll get to it in Romans, all have sinned, hamartia is the word in the Greek, and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good by God's standard, no, not one, and a miss is as good as a mile. We therefore stand condemned, for sin comes death. God rescues, sends his son to die, lays on him the iniquity of us all, raises him in power, that's where we're going, seats him at the right hand of the Father, and give to him the power to send the spirit that raised up him from the dead and put it in us, which can possess us, displace the old man, and take us over. And I'm ahead of the story, but this possession of Christ is more than an external yielding of myself to him. It's an internalized nature that has been planted in us as we act in faith that has as its very nature, namely the Holy Spirit, servitude, call, willingness in being sent and separated. So the reason that Paul, and it will become very clear when we get to the 8th chapter, can call himself a slave is not because he stoically submits himself, but because faith has so connected him to God that the servant spirit of God dwelling in him has become more potent in displacing the old nature with its wants with the new nature which is akin to what God wants. And slavery then becomes a natural expression of the Holy Spirit in bond slavery status with God. Being available for his call moves aside my wants, and being available for his sending moves aside where I want to go, and being available for his focus is more important than making all of my being focus on what I want. And that can only occur when God's nature, which is the genesis of slavery, the genesis of the call, the genesis of the sending, the genesis of the separation, when that nature's in you, it becomes natural, but supernatural. Supernatural is God being himself through you. Spirituality, literally, the expressions of the Spirit. The Spirit's person, literally in the Greek, spiritual person, is the Spirit's person. So if you really believe in the born-again experience, that we are regenerated in Christ, if you really believe what Paul will define in the 8th chapter, which is part and parcel of evangelical Christianity, that we are in Christ when he's in us, and that by faith we're connected to God, and God puts a measure of his own being in us, and we thus become born again, a new nature, his nature implanted, and the two are at war with one another. In the Galatian letter, Paul uses war terminology. This new man is at war with the old nature, and the old nature produces the lusts and desires of the flesh. The new nature produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is the outflowing displacing of the old nature with his nature. How many times have I told you when you come to this church, we don't ask you to change? Again and again. Well, I've warned you. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And if you hear, faith comes as a result. When faith begins, it plugs you into God. His nature comes into you, and it'll change you. I'd use the homely illustration of, you pick up radioactive material, it's going to change your very cell structure. You don't see it while it's happening. There's no mystery in this. You're not being a mystic. A substance we call radioactive material, exposed to it long enough, alters to the negative our cell structure. Well, then what's so mysterious, if you really believe, that the Holy Spirit is God's living energy substance? And he put some in Adam, and Adam became a living soul. It's a person that can be grieved away by certain behavior, and it is the ultimate servant of the Godhead who is sent by God's promise. And Jesus said, except I go away, the Paraclete, and the great Comforter, will not come. And I'm praying the Father to give you another Comforter. While I was with you, I kept you. I'm no longer in the world. I come to thee. Now, Father, you keep them. Make them one as you and I are one. I in them, they in me. That's his prayer in John 17. If you believe any of that, called the born-again experience, there is a reality substance that comes into the born-again believer the minute he touches God's ear with faith. That's nature coming into us. Is his nature, and it's his nature to be a servant. It's his nature to respond to the call. It's his nature to be sent, where is all he asked, and he's separated to God's purposes. I want to leave that review because I'm moving to the basis for it with just the simple statement. You can never be like Christ by imitation. You can never have any of these attributes by willpower. Paul calls that in the Colossian letter will worship. We're not worshiping willpower. We're not worshiping self-attained perfection. The good news of the gospel, again, I'm ahead of the story, will ring out about the 16th and 17th verses of this first chapter where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Pharisee of the Pharisees, discipline beyond belief, behind in no way in the keeping of the law, studied under Gamaliel, the leading Jewish scholar of the day. But he didn't do anything for anybody. Now he can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This same euangelion, I'm not ashamed of the euangelion, for it is the power, dunamai, from which we get dynamite, of God unto salvation. And again, when we get down to that verse, it's the dunamai theou of God, translated in the King James, but of God, possessed by God, because it is generated. The Creator himself generates it. He is the beginner of it. He puts that nature in us, which is the dunamai that can save and bring us to salvation, whereas willpower can't do it. We're way ahead of the story. The point I'm making at this matter, learn this much Greek. The genitive ending is not just possessive because it's been bought, though he's bought us with his blood. It is possessive because it's generated by him. We can't generate it. That's why Christianity falls on its face, painting on willpower. It is the indwelling spirit that makes us willing slaves, attentive to the call, ready to be sent, focused on what he wants, separated unto this all-consuming purpose of Christianity to get this message, euangelion, out. Having said that Paul is the slave of Christ Jesus, called, sent, apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He then goes into the long speech about the nature of this message. It is from God, because the word euangelion, now, it's a bad word, evangelistic, an evangelist. And Satan has camped on it and turned our stomachs with the current emotive meaning of the word. But in Paul's day, a headline, euangelion, was immediately recognized as the top message of the day. It took the banner headline, if they had newspapers, which they didn't, but it would take the banner headline. It was the emperor speaking, or it was about the emperor, and it would be news of victory, deliverance, joyous occasion. It would be the announcement of the inauguration of the emperor, the announcement of a great victory by the emperor. And people were conditioned that euangelion was a message of good news from the emperor, the most powerful person on earth and worshipped as deity in the kingdom of Rome or in the empire of Rome in that day. Paul comes barging into the heartland of the emperor, Rome, the seat of power, and the largest empire of known history to that day, and he barges in saying, I've got news from someone higher than the emperor. And this news has a stamp on it. You think Rome's got a history? This good news from God, possessed by God, generated by God, antedates Rome. Ho! Pro! Ep! No, pro! Ep! Yeah, pro! Ep! In! Gileto. Jaw-breaking word. Pro, because it was previously promised, but the word itself means that. Pro, or pro, ep, in jai, jai lato. Middle voice at the end, which tells you that this is something that the subject of the statement, God, Paul speaking for God, did for his own sake, knowing that the day would come that this message would spring forth. This puts a credence on it, which previously, this long word, pro epangelito, which previously had beforehand been promised via prophetom. To make sure there's lots of prophets, he puts on the source of their prophecy. How to? Again, these case endings. These prophets had their message generated. They were possessed of him. Of him is translated in the King James. But the case ending tells you, he, the him which is God, who is giving the message, had his prophets through whom? Peter will say concerning these prophets, they didn't just act on impulse. Literally, the Greek has it, the Spirit of God, pneuma. And I've already covered this with you. Pneuma is our source for lots of wind-related words. Pneumatic tires, air, right? Pneumonia, a sickness of the wind machine, the lungs. Because at its root, it's speaking of the breath of God. Now, I don't understand the Trinity. Neither does anybody else. And if they tell you they do, they're a liar and you need to repent. It's not safe to say you don't believe in the Trinity. Now, I sat on a committee that reorganized one denomination, helped shape another one. And on a committee that reorganized the Christian college. And I helped write the creed. And all I did was recite the Nicene Creed and subsequent successors to it. It's logical nonsense. There's nothing in our language or our ability that can let us understand, and we shouldn't. I'm with Paul Tillich, who says it's nearly as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny him. Because we're looking through, as Paul said, a glass darkly and don't know what he's really like. I do know that Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I do know that he kinned himself with us and from whatever his invisible being was as co-equal with God and in the councils of heaven and as the spokesman of Hebrews 1 is right, who spoke forth the universe into being. He humbled himself, as my dad quoted, and the Hebrews letter has it, kinned himself with us. He became our kinsman redeemer by moving into a tent, as John would explain it in his gospel, a tent of human flesh. And there, in that tent of human flesh, related himself in that humble state to his father as other. All of his relations, as the Jewish scholar would have it, Martin Buber, it was I, thou, other beings. He prayed to the Father, and the Father spoke from heaven concerning him. So whatever his relationship was in that mystery land of eternity, we know a little more about what he decided to be, became like us. We know, and I'm coming to that in this message, he's going to take on a state of being, but still attached, kin, to a resurrected body that he had taken as he kinned himself to us. I don't understand the Trinity and the Holy Spirit. The only thing the Bible gives me to go on, when he is distinctly separated from the other beings of whatever the Godhead is, he is an energizing force. Most people don't ask themselves about theology. My problem always was I did. I mean, I ask questions like, how many? Come on, be honest, because if you didn't do this, they'd call you a heretic. Doesn't everybody believe God's omniscient? That's a fancy word for all-knowing. He knows everything. Well, I puzzle over that because I know I do things that he doesn't know I'm going to do. He never dreamed I'd wear this outfit today. Yet the other side of me says he put it on John Wayne's head years ago getting ready for this Sunday. You know, we're dealing with things we don't have the equipment to deal with. What about omnipresence? You believe God's everywhere? Omnipresent. Well, how is he everywhere? I mean, has he got some ability that maybe science will eventually figure out that we can... does he have the ability to divide himself into multi-trillion little Godheads sitting on little tables everywhere? I mean, you know, I go to bed at night and get scared ever since I saw a special on educational television about those, whatever you call those insects that lay in that pillow, no matter how clean you got it, waiting to eat your skin as you go to sleep. Man, I prop myself up on the elbow as long as I can. I figure it's a... Toughest skin they can attack. I don't see them. I mean, they're really big by comparison. But in Anguilla, you go nuts with what they call no-see-ems. They just eat on you and you can't see them. Is that the way God's omnipresent? I mean, is he reduced down to that size? Or is he some great big something in the universe that's down here in his stomach somewhere? So that he's surrounding everything. Let's pray he doesn't do something. Now, you see why Paulick says it's nearly as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny him? We're in territory that Paul summarized simply. He said, we see through a glass darkly. We don't know what he's like. But we will know when we're there. But in the meantime, like blind men walking around an elephant, and one of them thinks it's a rope because it finds a tail, another one thinks it's a leg that feels like a tree trunk, so he thinks he found a trunk. Another one's standing in the wrong place, none of what he thinks. God is like, but we have God's attempts to reveal himself to us. That's what this book is about. We'll stick with it. And in this book, the Holy Spirit is an energizing force. It is an expansion of God's presence. It has the ability to be everywhere, like oxygen in the air around us. but has the ability to come to foci, manifest itself, and the only experience you're going to have with God now since Jesus returned, if we stick to the Bible, at the right hand of God the Father, wherever that is, we meet God through His Spirit now, who's here not for any reason to exalt Himself in spite of those that want to give Him a little equal billing. He's here to activate God's nature in the chosen ones connected to God by faith. And that word of power is the breath of God. And Peter said, these prophets were moved upon by the wind of God. That's why this word is put here, to make sure that this previously promised beforehand good news, the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through prophets of Him, not false prophets, but those who were moved upon by the breath of God, and they laid down a pattern that put God in a position where He could only work this good news of salvation along that path of prophecy through prophets of Him, and to make it even tougher, in graphi, graphis, scriptures, holy, geis, scriptures in writings, holy, graphi, we get graphite from it, and various words in various languages concerning writing and script come from this graphis word. Now what God is saying, Paul is saying, He comes as slave, called, sent, separated by Christ, through Christ, because Christ's nature in Him, and He has one focus, He's separated to the good news that again is generated and has its origin in God, and God being the originator, the proof of it is no mortal man could have arranged it to fulfill itself and come into being at this age of the Roman Empire and at this age when Paul is preaching, even though it was previously promised beforehand in detail through prophets who were spoken and moved upon by the breath of God, and they not only spoke it forth, they wrote it down. Writings, holy. The Old Testament, which has the New Testament enfolded in it, and the New Testament is but the unfolding of that wonderful, previously promised evangel or good news in holy writings. Holy writings concerning Peri, Wheel, son of Him. Same word again, out to, because He is a Son who originated in the Father. And that's why He would say at the baptism, say on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now declare it through these New Testament teachings of Jesus, He's not just Messiah. Messiah is not enough. He is not just Son of God like we all are sons of God, God's creation. He is the unique, only begotten of the Father. And this good news that every Christian must be separated unto being a part of, in whatever place God puts you, nothing can be more important than being a part of God's plan to achieve and bring forth and accomplish this good news, which was promised beforehand through prophets of Him in Holy Scriptures concerning the Son of Him. Now, I want you to understand, very to the Son of Him. He is the Son of God before He moved into the tent of human flesh. John makes that clear in the verse I quote as much as Dad quoted Philippians 2. He was with the Father, facing the Father, one with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. We've covered this. Logos, with the word log, or leg, that root in the Greek, which means to choose out, separate out, or accomplish by the spoken word, by the word. And we are told one of the names of God has eulogia in it, with this word log in the middle. And the Ephesian letter opens this. They call it Blessed Be God, but it's literally the Blessed God, just like we have Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Rohi, Jehovah Sidkenu. Qualities of His nature are in the name. He is by nature a God who's going to bless with the spoken word. That's His medium of blessing. And as He anticipates the Evangelion, the message of salvation, it's previously promised through prophets who speak, and then written down concerning His Son, and that Son to embody and incarnate this word, log, which is out of Greek philosophy. They used to think God was unreachable, and if there was a personal God and someone who could somehow arbitrate or mediate or communicate between the two, the word was logos. John grabbed that. And that became synonymous with Christ, that is translated into the King James as Word. Word. The Greek word is logos. In the beginning was the logos. The logos was with the God. Definite article in the Greek. With the God, which separates the God from the logos, who's with Him, and literally facing the God. And the logos was God. No definite article. The Logos was with the God, and the Logos was God. Not the Logos was the God. The Logos was with the God, and the Logos was God, of the same essence as God. King James leaves the definite article distinctions out that are clear in the Greek. Now this Logos, with the God, in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with, there in the beginning, the God. And the Logos, definite article, was God. No definite article. Same essence. And the Logos was made flesh and dwelt. Moved into a tent, is the literal, of human flesh and dwelt among us. And then on down, as I pointed out, no man has seen the God, Hotheo, but Christ is the exegesis, Greek, exegesis of God. Christ had declared Him, what the King James says. He's the exegesis of God. He led Him forth and put Him on display. Now this Logos was Son of God. He was God from the beginning, always was God. He became the Son of God when He moved forth on the stage of history. And He was the Son of God, born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was the Son of God when He was baptized. So He was the Son of God before Paul makes the next statement. I'm going to write over this because I'm running out of board. Having said, this gospel, previously promised through prophets of Him in holy writings concerning His Son. Then we're going to say more about His Son. Genomenos. And I'm going to go fast here. Genomenos ek spermatos, made out of the seed of David. Kata sarka, according to the flesh. So we look at this subject of the gospel, which is from God. We look at this gospel that was promised previously. Therefore, we're going to have to find a long record of promises that he was, because these are complicated phrases modifying one another. The gospel was promised beforehand. Now the gospel content is his son. And his son now is expanded in definition to say what the previous prophecies had to fit as a pattern for it to be a proof positive that this is God's good news that was promised beforehand. First and foremost in the natural, he had to be of the line of David. Had to be of the line of David. That's why Satan attacked that line. And why on the Sunday that I looked at the two different genealogies, he managed. And this has been Satan's approach all along. When God tracks a promise, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Now, I have enough sensitivity. This is heavy stuff. So just sort of relax your brain for a minute. And let me catch us all up. God sets out in the beginning, and he says he's going to cure the problem caused by Adam's failure with the seed of the woman. Well, then Satan attacks that. And when I go back to Genesis, and so you that are planning can plan, when I get past the seventh verse, I can take a pause and go to Genesis. You'll be amazed at how the two relate. But until I get to the seventh verse, which is sometime before YK2, are you taking a deep breath and getting caught up now? In Genesis, we will see Satan even attacked with these supernatural sons of God coming down seeking to corrupt the seed of woman. God was able to save one family. And in that family, immediate problems developed. And he's able to choose one line through Shem to be. There's no racism here. There is only a stewardship and a protection by God of what is necessary for our salvation. If God cannot keep his word, there's no basis for faith. If God's word fails, until you can no longer say, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," there's no basis for faith. If you cannot say what even a heathen prophet said, "God is not a man that he should lie." Men lie. "Neither the son of man that he should repent or turn from what he says," which men do. If we can't say that, that God speaks and he does it, no basis for faith. And God is demonstrating he can be trusted. I go back in Genesis even beyond that. What is the fatal problem? What was the mission that Satan accomplished? He got Adam and Eve to believe him and not believe God. I believe it literal. You can call it whatever you want. You can be a neo-orthodox theologian and say these are myths that get to deeper truths because they're myths. Doesn't matter. The truth is obvious. Let us make man in our image. Put him in a garden. One tree could have been a watermelon vine. No. You have everything else. No. When I get into Genesis, I'll spend probably a whole message on the power given to Adam before his fall to name every creature. In a context where when you named them, you defined their abilities. He was given authority to, with his mouth. He couldn't create from nothing. But with his mouth, he could make and shape. Well, I don't know how long Adam lived. No idea. All this six-day stuff, one day with the Lord's 1,000 years. I have no idea how long they cavorted in that garden. All I know is he had superhuman, supernatural powers before the fall. But God was not going to prove his humility by laying down and dying and letting Adam have everything. He was going to be the boss. And I've told you over and over again, the ultimate necessary precondition to godliness is absolute power. Without absolute power, somebody more powerful than you will be top dog. It's axiomatic. It's self-evident. Hippies come along and create a god of their own choosing. God is love. No, God is not love. Love is part of his nature. But love does not define his godness. Thank God he's a God of love, but he's all-powerful is what makes him God. If you want to be a God of non-love, look out. And tell Korah when he opened up the earth and swallowed them how much God loved them. Tell Pharaoh as he drowned in the sea, God loves you, Brother Pharaoh. There's lots of nonsense goes on in the name of theology as we create gods of our choosing. God is. I am that I am. That name they won't pronounce really is a version of the verb to be. I am. I am that I am. Who should I tell Pharaoh you are? I am that I am. I'm not the cause. I am. I am. Well, cause what? I am the cause. I am, I am, I am. I generate. I can be what I want to be, including up yours. I'm telling you, the whole world would be better off if they could have pictures of God with the American Eagle right up here on top of his head. At least they would understand what this tree in the garden was. All God was saying, you got everything else, but just so you know, I'm the boss. You don't touch this. Because he's always teaching. It happened to be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, why'd they need that knowledge? God came down and talked to them every day. He was the knowledge of good and evil. Good's what he wants and bad's what he doesn't want. But the devil came along and he said, you touch this tree. God said, you touch this tree, you're going to die. The devil came along and said, no, you won't. Not only will you not die, God's got a problem. He don't want you to know the difference between good and evil because you eat this tree, no good and evil, you'll be like him. Now, the whole history of this previously promised salvation is to make the devil a liar and provide a basis for us to trust him. That's what he wants, is trust. Adam and Eve trusted Satan and lost everything. And distrusted and disbelieved God. Now, Adam and Eve suffered the consequence. Satan said, you won't die. Someone asked the question, why did God wait so long? If he knew what this salvation was going to be, why did he wait through all the centuries of suffering to bring it out? Well, Satan said, you won't die. And there's an awful long line of graveyards. God, when he makes a point, he knows how to overemphasize. The other, Satan said, you know what's good and evil, you'll be like God. In other words, to know it is to do it. And God lets history roll on. And all the great civilizations get corrupt. And the older they get, they don't get better. They get corrupt. There's a long record. Knowledge of good and evil doesn't get it done. Even when God chooses a particular people and comes down and tells them by his own mouth. So there's no doubt of what it is. All it can do is condemn them. Because the knowledge makes them see how broad the gap between where they are and what they ought to be in the revelation that comes straight from God. Now, in that stream, these are made to ride a horse, not walk around on, sir. Don't worry. I'm not going to trip. I'll walk bow-legged like a cowboy. God is proving through history that the devil's wrong. You can't do it just because you know to do it. And Romans 7 will make that the most eloquent part of the whole chapter. In this long basis of proving Satan a liar, men have died ever since, and men have striven to be good and only get worse. And this is what produced neo-orthodoxy, the greatest breakthrough of theology new in this century. These were men, Paul Tillich, Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, Reinhold Niebuhr, who were leading voices of liberalism that said sin is ignorance and salvation is education. Niebuhr's graduation speech from seminary was a herald of liberalist theology. They had to be shaken apart by seeing the most educated nation of this century at the time become the most evil as Nazi Germany swept across the world and produced the Holocaust and the evil and the carnage that grew out of it. And that's when they turned back to the Bible and recognized that man cannot make himself better. There is a bent for evil in us, and only something from beyond man, God's power, can change that nature. God wanted to prove that. The devil got their trust, and the devil is a liar, and he's the father of lies, and God wanted to prove it. Dying started and keeps going on. And knowledge of good and evil only produces a greater awareness of your sin, defined as shortcoming. But in that misery record is a thread of a promised salvation that begins in Genesis 3 by the seed of the woman. He will restore fallen man. And he weaves that thread through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, through Isaac. And the only thing that is important is once they were chosen, because of Abram's faith, they became stewards to carry forward God's promise. And the minute that God narrowed the track that this promised redemption would be through Abraham, Satan's going to attack that line. And when it narrows to Judah, he's going to attack that line until the first and second sons of Judah are so evil that God himself killed them. Because Satan wanted to corrupt this previously promised, because therein is the power that makes it eloquently true. God is doing this. He wove this thread through David. Right up to Christ, he attacked that line, as we saw, until the line of Solomon, through Jeconiah, became cursed. And we have the line coming by adoption, giving the legal authority when Joseph, the husband of Mary, adopts Jesus and is given the authority to name him. Not Mary, he named him because that was the adoption into the Solomon line. The other genealogy is from Nathan, who has the legal right to rule and wear the crown, in that he is of David. But the Solomon line is the royal line with first priority. Now, we saw this. We just, this past week, saw seventh in line get married in a much less advertised marriage because of the noted failure of the marriages of this British royal family. Solomon was royal, Nathan was legal, And the pedigree of Nathan is traced to Mary, who's the biological mother of Jesus. Joseph was not the biological father. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses a different verb here than the one normally used for natural production, which would be translated beget in the New Testament. Every part of this hangs together as these seven verses weave the wonder of what God worked in His wondrous news that He's coming to Rome to bring, previously promised through prophets of Him in written Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And here's where we were last Sunday, and I'm getting there at the end again today. Suddenly another word, oristentos. Oristentos. Fixed, previously determined in intelligent counsel, brought to the point to where the plan is about to be unfolded, and indeed does unfold. You have here in the King James, declared to be. Is that what you read? Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be. The word, Christos, we went through 8 or 10 verses, how many of you got it written in your margin, where we saw every one of the uses of this word has to do with intelligent beings making a plan and determining the path of that plan and determining the intersections through which it would cross, to oversimplify, and determining the point in which the plan was signed off. Let's take the inauguration of a president. He's elected. Now we have Christos. Intelligent beings cast their vote and unleashed a plan. The last time Bill Clinton is going to be president. Oh, a lot of people didn't like it, the losers. But he's going to be president. That plan goes through intersection. Man, they plan the parades, they plan this, they plan that. And inauguration day, hand on the Bible, Supreme Court justice, oath of office, every TV, the world looking on. And then he's inaugurated. And he steps forth in a new capacity. Same man, but now new capacity, vested with all the authority, actualized, inaugurated. Now he speaks, President. Follow that? That's all embraced in this word simply translated declared. It means he was in God's previous prophecy. He was destined to be of the line of David, a line that had matriculated, as I said, from Noah to Shem to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to Perez to David to Solomon and Nathan and down to Mary and Joseph to Jesus. He also, in council, in the councils of heaven, to use Paul's word, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world had to go through a process of being kin with us, born of the line of David, grow up, fulfill the law, which other passages we'll talk about, that He might be our kinsman redeemer with the price of redemption and willingly offer Himself in our place, worth enough to stand in for all of us, and die, actually die, and suffer that fate of having humbled Himself, obedient unto death, as my dad quoted, even that cursed death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted Him, as the Philippian letter phrase. Here, He is previously promised through prophets, Holy Scripture, so we have to find that prophetic stream as we find the prophetic stream of the promise that he would be born of the line of David. There is also the long prophetic promise of what's about to be said, that he would be declared, inaugurated, realized in the fullest sense what had previously been planned and prophesied. What? That he would be the Son of God. Huiu, theou, in dunamai, or dunamai. Son of God in dunamai. We get dynamite from that word, as I said. All of a sudden, this word of God from eternity, who was facing God in eternity, who was of the same essence as the God, who moved into a tent of human flesh, and became kin with us, who fulfilled the law, made in the likeness of sinning flesh, as my dad quoted, but still, though in the likeness of our sinning flesh, conquered this vessel into which his eternal spirit had moved, and the I want side of his nature was made to give way, and the prayer of his life, nevertheless, not as I will, but thine. Having fulfilled the law, he is worthy to die in our place, as we remember at the communion table again and again. We are made worthy when we perceive that one worth enough to stand in our place paid the price and shed his blood. Having done that, the plan from the councils of heaven, previously prophesied in through prophets in Holy Scripture, which abound, were that a point would come when God would raise him from the dead and vest him in this new state of being. He was God Almighty with power. He spoke the worlds into existence. But he had not kinned himself to us. He had not taken our form. Hebrews, second chapter. He didn't bend down to help fallen angels. He did it with us. And he didn't have flesh and blood. We, Paul in that book is saying, we don't have a choice. When we're born, we have flesh and blood. We are tied to this peg of self-serving I-wantness. We're slaves to it. We don't want to admit it, but we are. He didn't have that state. He was not flesh and blood. We can't choose. He could. He chose to take our form that he might become the seed of the woman promised to rescue fallen man. And he took flesh and blood. And he lived flesh and blood. And he died on our behalf, flesh and blood. And that same body, that mortal, put on immortality and came forth from that tomb in an explosive resurrection. And that mortal had put on immortality, as Paul will say, the first fruits of the resurrection, and thus the hope of what those of us tied by faith in whom his spirit dwells can look forward to, which is why I know my dad lives forevermore. I know that that smile that came out here and lit up every congregation as he would lead. I said it at his funeral. I'm sure he stepped across that gangplank of that boat that was beginning his journey, and the first thing he said is, "Let's sing. He set me free." I get mad. He's up there laughing while I fight the battle. He's getting it easy. He's up there. That's our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This phrase goes on to say, was horizon inaugurated, declared to be, fulfilled what had previously been planned, and at that moment of resurrection, he became Son of God He was Son of God before he was the Logos. He became Son of God in the flesh, still supernatural, but without a certain dimension. And that dimension is in dunamai, kata, goes on to say in the Greek, according to, by means of, through, pneuma, hagiosunis, spirit of holiness. I got so angry reading this past week. Theologians will spend more time trying to figure out how many angels can fit on the head of a pin than they will on important things. And they're arguing, this cannot be the Holy Spirit because it's contrasting made of the house of David, kata sarka, according to the flesh, and therefore declared to be Son of God in power, according to pneuma hagiosunis, spirit of holiness. It must be something intrinsic to Christ. It can't be the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit working on him. Well, it's a direct translation of Psalm 51 and Isaiah 63. It's an exact, direct, it's the only time used in the New Testament that the words that I just said to you, hagiosunis, pneuma hagiosunis, is used. Usually it's a different form of the Holy Spirit. In this case, it translates literally spirit of holiness. It's a direct translation of the Old Testament phrase, spirit of holiness, in Psalm 51, Isaiah 63. And in Isaiah 63, you go down to the 14th verse, it is used synonymously with spirit of Yahweh. It's nonsensical to argue that it can't be the Holy Spirit because the flesh from David is intrinsic to Christ, and therefore kata pneuma hagiosunis must be intrinsic to Christ. Well, David's seed is the origin of the natural in Christ, and the Holy Spirit, third person activating energy source of the Godhead, is the source or generating power that conceived in the virgin birth and brings him forth and is the power that worked on him as he was Son of God in the natural here and is the same Spirit of God that raises him up from the dead. It is the energizing power of the Holy Spirit that was promised to be unleashed. And Jesus said as he prayed in the garden, Father, this is the true Lord's Prayer, John 17. I have done what you sent me to do. I've delivered the word you gave me to deliver. Now, restore me to the glory, doxa, which I had with you. The Bible's full of that, and I've already talked of John 1. He was there with the God. Now in the garden before his death, I've done what you sent me to do. Restore me to the glory I had. Then he says, I prayed for them which you've given me, the disciples, out of the world, and for all who believe on what they teach, which includes you and me today. He says, Father, while I was with them, I kept them, but I'm no longer in the world. I come to Thee. Father, You keep them. Make them one as You and I are one. I in them, they in Me. He had previously said to the disciples, I go away, but it's better for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, Paraclete, will not come, one alongside you. And I will pray the Father that He will give you another Paraclete, another Comforter. Now He's keeping that promise and He's praying in His last hours. Make them one as you and I are one, I in them, they in me. He had been with them, God's Spirit in him. He was leaving. Now make them one as you and I are one, I in them, they in me, which is exactly what faith produces in Romans 8, as you, Christ is formed in your heart by faith, and if Christ is in you, you're in Him. He's praying for this infusion of God's Spirit as the only thing that can keep these people. Knowledge, teaching, nothing can keep them without that added energy source that displaces the old man in us, the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that this verse is talking about. He is suddenly declared to be, inaugurated to be, Son of God in power, according to or by means of the Spirit of holiness, which is God's own Spirit. Then it goes on to say, ex Anastasius Necron. Not by his resurrection from the dead, but by, or since, resurrection of dead persons. You see, a lot of people get raised from the dead. No. There's Old Testament passages of a miracle of raising a dead person, but he went on to die. So it wasn't a resurrection, it was a revival of some kind. He may have been dead by any natural standard, but he came back to live out his life and die. We have Lazarus raised from the dead, but he went on to die. We have Enoch and Elijah caught up who didn't die. So they're not a resurrection. There's a young man raised from the dead by Jesus and his ministry, but he went on to live his life and die. Only the resurrection of Christ proclaims a transformation where mortal puts on immortality and he's raised there to partake of food in a supernatural, risen, glorified body, never to die again. But at the same time, Matthew, last chapters of Matthew tell of a mystery that other dead persons were raised at the same time to be seen around Jerusalem and gone. Not like Lazarus staying there, gone. Some effusion of power so radiated out of God's presence, which is His Holy Spirit. The temple veil had been rent from top to bottom. Earthquake had happened. That's all it is, death. But at the resurrection, there's some emanation of power from God that brought forth, and every testimony of the resurrection makes it very clear. God raised him up by his Spirit. And in talking to us, the same Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead, to the Philippians it is said, or to the Ephesians, it is said, shall so quicken your mortal bodies. The Holy Spirit in us, that which is promised by God to go through the eons. And not only are we in an act of judicial imputation, looked at by God as though we're already seated in heavenly places, from God's very being, from His omnipresence comes a manifestation and effusion of His literal personal nature in us, the same Holy Spirit that quickened that dead body and transformed immortality into immortality. You say, well, why aren't we flying around like Jesus? Believe me, I'd like to. Paul says, what we have is the earnest of our inheritance. Erebone is the word in the Greek. Part payment. What do you do when you pay earnest money? We carry that into English in real estate. When you pay earnest money, you give a part payment of that which shall be full. Right? Down payment. In the Grecian world at that time, the Roman world, earnest money, the erebone, as Paul used the word, had to be, it was part payment of that which shall be full, but it had to be, when the full payment came, identical in nature to the full payment. If your part payment was cows, the full payment was cows. The part payment was fruit, full payment fruit. Paul is saying, when we have the Spirit, Christ received the full infusion of the Spirit that put Him in a status that is like out of the eternities of time, the one that was equal with the Father moved into this tent of human flesh. And brought that tent of human flesh from mortality to immortality to permanently go back to glorification, but in that form. And we know that we shall be like him. And that same power that raised him up and fully infused him will dwell in us, but it's just part payment. Arabone, part payment of that which shall be full. But the part payment is life transforming. As I quoted last Sunday, Jesus had said, not before the resurrection, I quote this sometimes in my Easter message, after the resurrection is when Jesus said, all authority, all power, it says in the King James, is given unto me, heaven and earth. At the inaugural event, he had done it. The heavens could sing. The mission was accomplished. The keys of death, hell, and the grave had been grabbed. There was still a job to be done. As a later New Testament passage says, he preaches to dead spirits that never had the chance to hear this message. But on Resurrection Day, the heavens could sing. Victory is won. He is endued and is God. My dad quoted it so eloquently. Wherefore God hath given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in earth, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And every tongue, heaven, hell, everywhere, confess Jesus is Lord, Kyrios, to the glory of the Father. At that moment of resurrection, all the promises unravel. He's bestowed, inaugurated, given power as he humbled himself in whatever that relationship between Father and Son. As he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father unto death. The Father had promised and willingly gives to the Son exaltation in everything, that all dominion, all power. And in that place, as our intercessor at the right hand of the Father, he bestows that earnest, that which comes from him as the genesis and makes us like him, if we let that spirit stay long enough, which can only be maintained by constant faith action, we become changed people. As I quoted last Sunday, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all at one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, not something they worked up, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all of the house where they were sitting. And I think we've read it so often we can't really see these poor, humble people that have been told by Jesus, who after his resurrection said, all authority, all power given unto me, and you're going to shake the whole world. You'll be witnesses unto me all over the world. But first, tarry at Jerusalem until you be endued, indynamited, with power from on high. He wasn't there yet, dispensing it. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, again the thread of meaning that God had woven all of these feast days had a shadow cast prophetically to be fulfilled. And it was the day of harvest, and as G. Campbell Morgan has said it so eloquently, when the day of Pentecost began to be fulfilled, there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and sat upon each of them. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded and asked, what meaneth this? Are not all these men which speak Galileans? How hear we every man our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and Libya and Cyrene and Cretes and Arabians, 17 languages all total. We hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. They were amazed and marveled. Again, what meaneth this? They asked the question. Some said they're drunk. And Peter, standing up, said they're not drunk. This is that which was spoken of with the prophet Joel. The last days, this previously promised, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And then, as previously promised, he goes to David's writings, where David said, my soul, the old messianic psalm, that his soul and his body would not suffer corruption, but would be raised up. And Peter says, David wasn't talking about himself, because he still lays in the tomb. We can go find it. This was a prophecy of this Jesus. You desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you hanged Jesus on a tree. But God, in fulfilling that prophetic promise of David, hath raised him up, whereof we all are witnesses, and that's why this is happening in your presence today. 3,000 born into the church in one day. My prayer is that out of this Roman letter, some of you that have been struggling with knowing what you should do, beaten down because of the failures in the flesh, will understand, you can't do it, I can't do it, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and God can do it, will do it, wants to do it, provided the way to do it, and that way is Christ is formed in your heart by faith. That's why I came to this church 5 years ago, to restore faith center to faith, faith network to faith. You connect by faith his life in you is the power of God unto salvation. And that message, not works, but the wondrous grace of God to gift to us his nature when we trust him, is the good news from God that this church exists to proclaim. Can we keep doing it? That's my message for today. Offering time. I think I'll get 3 blackboards. But I'm sure you got it. Declared to be inaugurated Son of God in power. Why? The resurrection of dead persons, which occurred at his resurrection. He was the first fruit. And then the mighty proclamation, which is the next phrase of this opening verse, or set of verses. Jesus Christ, he said that before. Jesus, that name. Christ, that name. The Lord, tu kuriu, himon. The Lord of us. He can be our Lord when that which is put in us is his own nature. And we can truly say, when we have the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. He is the Christ Jesus and Lord of us who controls us, because his nature is in us. Deep calling unto deep. That's my subject next Sunday. I hope that you're learning about your Christian walk in this series. I want you at the festival this afternoon or tonight, so you won't leave me there alone. Happy Father's Day, and may the memories be good in the knowledge of God's grace. Let's sing the same song again. My Heavenly Father watches over me, and good day.